I was so somewhat disturbed this week when a brother asked me, what will I speak on Sunday, whether I continue with mysteries, untied mysteries, as we look at the Lord's Supper, or I continue with the Gospel of John. And I said, I'm tempted to go with both, and this is what I want to do today. So in the short notes that you have on the bulletins, that will reflect that actually it's what I want to say. The Lord has placed it upon my heart, and I was thinking a lot, meditating a lot about these things. They are so important. So last Sunday we looked at John the Baptist's testimony of Christ, and I remember the closing encouragement was that we will be like John the Baptist, faithful witnesses of Christ, that we will be in a way lost in the message, lost in the testimony, that we put him first, his name and his glory first. So this is kind of how we concluded last Sunday's message. Now today I want to bring up a few more things about John's testimony, and probably everything will be focused on one sentence, which is in chapter 1 of John, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John goes on and explains in verse 30 that this is the one about whom he said things that we've already seen last Sunday, in verses 19 through 28. And in order to clarify and establish some kind of, not coherence, because there is coherence, but chronological order on this, we receive some help from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. Why am I doing that? Is because it seems that there is a time gap between the paragraph ending in verse 28 here and then the paragraph ending in verse 34 and the following one. And so we know exactly, or at least as close as possible, how these things historically took place. So in the Gospel of Matthew, just as John pointed, we find more information because of the context and because of how the Holy Spirit has led Matthew to write what he wrote, and the intention of writing that Gospel, which was upon Matthew's heart as God has placed it. So we see that in chapter 3 of Matthew, in the first 12 verses, we are being told how it happened that John, it's very succinct here, John came and was preaching and baptizing. He was preaching the repentance. Be very careful with this word, repentance, for this is one of the most hated words today. A lot of people are very upset when we preach the same message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus was preaching word for word, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We will find later that Jesus begins just the same. We see that the apostles preach the same message. Everyone is preaching the same message. And now, when we ask the people to repent, and we want the people to be like Jacob says in his epistle, the people should, not because of their personal effort, because of the reality of saving faith. Saving faith works, that will see in their lives. If the life of the one affirming salvation does not reflect that, then they might have a faith, but it's as good as dead. This is what James says. He doesn't say salvation is by works, but repentance is a requirement. And Peter says too, and he's quoting the Old Testament, for God says what? Be holy, for I am holy. So it's not that easy. Oh, I go to church, I put my trust in Jesus, I tick a box, I get baptized, I tick another box, and then away I go. No, it's a life of, a consistent life of faith. This is what we have in here. So John was preaching that. And he is telling the people, in verse 11, Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We read it last Sunday. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenching fire. Up to this point, he did not know in whose person are all of these prerogatives concentrated. Again, I say, I don't doubt for a moment that John knew Jesus personally as a person, because they were related. But he did not know in the beginning who will be the Messiah, the person in whom all of these things are concentrated. Because even in the Gospel of Matthew here, we see that only after the things were done about which we read, Jesus comes to be baptized. So this connects very well it's there how the Holy Spirit comes, the heaven opens, he hears the voice of the Father, you have the Trinity in one place. Heaven, Holy Spirit, and the person of Jesus there, existing separately. If we say personally separated, the Father is in heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon the Son. And the Father gives the testimony, this is my beloved Son, and so on. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexisting yet in three separate persons. Okay, kids? This is part of your catechism. You're growing, learning these things, and that's a good thing. Now, here is where he finds about this. We go to the Gospel of John now, in chapter 1. I don't want to spend too much time in Matthew. John is being asked, we are being told in verse 19, by priests and scribes from Jerusalem, asking him, who are you? I was thinking, if I have any kind of biblical indication of what was the reason, other than only for being sent from Jerusalem and how they approached him. We are being said about that by Matthew in this paragraph, verse 7, I'll read verse 7, Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of your repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then he tells them that the judgment has already begun. So this takes us back to John. And this is somehow the answer to my question. Because their approach does not seem to have been very friendly. Their approach to John, the Pharisees and Sadducees, those temple people. I use my expression, temple people, I'll coin it. They were not very friendly. So they looked down upon John. It was not an unusual thing for a priest in Jerusalem to kind of avoid his duty of temple, which was in their eyes respectable, honorable, and begin or dedicate his life to an ascetic life. Although they knew about the vow of Nazarite, that he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That was decided by God when God talks to Zacharias. They knew that part about him. Yet, something was unusual. Here we come, a group of important, respectable people from the temple, people who spend all their time studying the world and also performing the temple service, and especially Pharisees, who would want to be baptized, so we have that box ticked also. We don't want to actually reject you. Oh, it's just water. We can go and get a baptism. And now you tell us that we are brood of vipers? Who are you to say that? This is where I connect the question from John 1:19. Who are you? And what are you? Who do you think you are to ask us to repent? Are we pagan? Do you want us to be baptized and repent? We don't need to do that. We are the children of Abraham. So this is how I believe it all started. And the conversation was going on. Here, in verse 29, so we're getting close to our text. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. So it's a gap in there. It's a gap in there because the previous conversation was also in Matthew 3 before the baptism. So there was the baptism. And after the baptism, everybody went home. And the next day, people are back there to John's open-air church, John the Baptist, open-air church. And they all go there, and Jesus comes. And when he sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why is he saying? Because now, I don't only know him personally, now I know him as who he actually and what he actually is. Now I know that he is the one of whom I told you the previous things. It is he. But in order for someone to have an effective, credible, or believable, acceptable message, they have to have it revealed in the real way. A lot of people know about the Bible and talk about the Bible. Some know it very well, especially if they want to argue against you. They know it well, but that's where everything stops. This was Apostle Paul. That's what he was before his conversion. He knew the Bible. He was good. He was supposed to be the wonder boy of the temple because he was young and they were just about to make him a member of the Sanhedrin before he had a legal age for that. Yet, he was fighting against Christ, thinking that he is doing a service to God. But then later on, he says that God was merciful to him, to me, he says, God was merciful to me, and he revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. You see this? We go back to that point of faith professed by the mouth, which is good, and faith possessed. So if your heart says, I do believe with all my heart, this is an expression we use, don't we, in the vernacular. I believe with all my heart that this is true. Oh, I believe with my heart, not only with my head. Because it's easier to read something good, whether it be the Bible or political, philosophical books or science books, and come to an agreement with what they say mentally. But that won't change your life. If you believe with all your heart in the Word of God, that will change your life. It's wonderful. So this is how I wanted to just connect these testimonies. It's a lot more, but not for now. I want to focus now on this simple declaration of John, proclamation. This, oh behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to look at mysteries. We are drawing that way, okay? I have a caveat here. We have in the Bible, we have at least three forms of non-literal, meaning figurative, language. Okay. One is the phenomenological one. We referred to this a little bit last time. Phenomenological language. A lot of people say that the people who believe in the Bible are ridiculous people because they believe every non-scientific stuff. That's what they say. Well, you say, tell me one, and they will take you to Psalm 19. And the sun, like a bridegroom, begins in the morning and he is running his course until the sunset. So, don't you know that it is not the sun that is going around the earth, it's the other way around? It's the revolution of the earth that makes the day and night, and it's the rotation of the earth that works into the seasons. Okay? Well, those people, if they think we are either mentally retarded or backwards, I think they prove that they have no idea about literature. In the literature is that phenomenological language, meaning referring to the things as they look from the place where you stand, from your vantage point. So when you are in the fields, you go there in the morning, what you see is the sun is there in the morning, and it ends up on the other, I'm not pointing here, okay? It ends up in the other side of the horizon. And does it look that the sun is going around the earth? Oh, that's not scientific, we know that. But the Bible doesn't even claim that it's poetical language. And the poetical language is using this instrument of phenomenological. The movement of the stars are the phenomena. Like other natural phenomena, like the wind, the rain, and all the other things. So the Bible uses a lot of that because God needed, or we needed God to tell us things that we have some kind of point of comparison with, so that we understand. We have a lot of that in the Bible. And we should not be discouraged when the people tell us that. I want to just read from the book of Job. Before I go, I'm not going to dwell for too long here. In chapter 38 of Job, 38, verse 31. When God is answering Job finally, you know, and he's telling Job, now you sit down and you stand like a man. Girdle yourself Now I will ask and you will answer. And God is taking him through two sessions of questions. And Job can't answer a single one. But verse 31 here. We are talking about phenomenological language. Don't forget that. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazaroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? What is God talking about here? Constellations. And they are not necessarily names given by God to the constellations. For by that time, the people were already reading all sorts of signs and things and in the stars. And all of these are constellations. The belt, the cluster of the Pleiades. The cluster of the Pleiades. The belt of the Orion. That's another constellation. The Mazaroth. The Great Bear. We know you have the Great Bear and there is the Little Bear. Another two constellations. So God is using here words that Job could understand and be left without an excuse. You can't say, you don't know what I said because I'm speaking to you in your language using expressions that you know. This is how the Bible was given. In the beginning, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and later on in the Greek, and then translations, even from the most ancient times of the New Testament, was given in Greek and then translated in all the surrounding, and some of them are so close to the time that the people look at them as witnesses to the original text, so that when we translate the Bible in another language, in another vernacular, we will translate the right thing in the right thing. So this is how they work. The way that everyone will understand. It's very important. You know, when God is speaking to Habakkuk, he didn't mean to get here, but I have to. Where is Habakkuk? Okay, it's between. It's all right, I'm getting there. These are so small, and when the pages of my Bible are going, I found him. In chapter 2, verse 2, Habakkuk was waiting for a response from the Lord. He was speaking to the Lord. He was a prophet. And he's waiting for a response because he says, I stand on my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch and see what he will say to me. And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. So God is giving him a vision. Write the vision and make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. I mean, this is a very hard to translate this line, the last line. The vision was not meant to be given to Habakkuk so that he keeps it for himself. This was an urgent message from the Lord, a message of repentance. And as an urgent message from the Lord, it had to be taken, spread throughout the people by runners. You know, before the mail came in America, you know how they were delivering messages? They had the Pony Express. They had different stations on the road. One takes the message and is running to the next station. There, another one takes it further, but they run. And if they don't have horses, they run on their feet. And if the reading is complicated, you can't run as you can't read as you run. But what he's talking about here is not just a description of how they deliver the message, but it must be clear. Because it's an urgent message, and what is not urgent in the Bible? It's an urgent message, and the people must be able to decipher it. You have the deliverer, like the book of, the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, and so on, to all the seven churches. Write everything you see, what you saw, what you are seeing, and what is about to come. All of these things, write them clearly. Some things are not to be read immediately. We have more than one case in the Bible, but the most illustrious is the one in Daniel. When God is giving Daniel all those visions, and that says, now, seal the book. And that book is not opening until chapter 4, 5, 6, those chapters and so on, of the book of Revelation. That is when the book, the seals of the book are being opened. Things that are after, not things which are now. We are part of history. Anyway, so it has to be clear that he may run, that he may, as he runs, he may read it. Because it's an important message and it's an urgent message. So it must be clear without confusion. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. So this is about language. Then, other than phenomenological language, we have anthropomorphical language. That's that. This is a little bit of Greek. Anthropos is a generic for man in the Bible, in the New Testament. Anthropos. Men. So male man is andros. But anthropos can be sometimes translated, or you don't have in the Bible, you don't translate anthropos, woman. Men. It's always men. But it's used as a generic in those cases. Okay. Any man comes after me, that includes Andros and Guna or Gina, the woman. Both are included in that. If any man comes after me, now they made it easier to understand and say, if anyone comes after me. I don't think there is much more clearance in the newer one than it was in the original. Anyway, move on. Anthropomorphical. Anthropos is man, and morphe, or morphos, is what? Form. Form. We learn about morphology, don't we? That's Greek again, so we speak more Greek than you think. Anthropomorphical language, what is that in the Bible? It's when God has a mouth, God has hands, God has eyes, strong arms, a man of war. Our God is a man of war. We find that in the Psalms. So that's anthropomorphism. And when God reveals himself in the Old Testament to human beings, he appears in the form of a man. So that's anthropomorphisms when you find them in the Bible. But then are zoomorphisms. So a zoomorphical language. Yes? Is our God a bird? How come in the Psalms he has wings and he has feathers? And one of my favorite hymns, under his wings I am safely abiding. You know, they are beautiful things. This is how we understand. Jesus is using it of himself. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I wanted to gather you to me like the hen gathers the chicks. Jesus is not a hen. These are zoomorphisms, because we look at nature and we see the actions. When we see the word, we see the action. And that's the way God is explaining to us. So you have phenomenological, anthropomorphical, and zoomorphical language. Remember these things. They are important when you read the Bible. So we don't jump to wrong conclusions or end up allowing people to make fun of us. Because we can't make up our minds, because there are religions that worship eagles, There are religions that worship snakes, religions that worship anything. What are you worshiping? All we are worshiping the invisible God. The Romans said, there you go. Christians are atheists. They don't have a God. I went in their temple, I see no God. Where is their God? This is about symbols and mysteries, isn't it? What is a mystery? Mysterium is another Greek word. Mm-hmm. It's good to be Greek. You learn Greek, okay? Mystery, mysterion, is something that is hidden. Something that is secret. Or there is something secret about what the thing can do, about the content of that thing. It's been taken, thanks to Jerome and the Latin Bible, it has been taken even in the New Testament under the word sacramentum. Have you heard that word, sacrament? Oh, sacrament actually has the same root like the word we use in the modern English, if that's English, secret. Comes from sacramentum, from mysterious. Now, good evangelical theologians will use that word, sacrament or sacraments, when they talk about the baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you are a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, you will have even more sacraments, more mysteries. Not interested in those. Yet we have to clarify this. Because what John says here in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, that is a picture, it's a zoomorphism, but it's referring to something. So everybody knew Jesus was not the Lamb. Nobody understood that Jesus will have to die, although it was written in the Bible. But what John is saying here, he's using that as a, how to say, meaning-loaded expression that points them to the Old Testament, to the Bible. The meaning is important for the symbol, because the meaning is everything. When the meaning is lost in the symbol, we end up with a symbol that has either become empty of content or it's become an idol. We have examples of that in the Bible. First, about this symbolistic of the Lamb of God. Where is this coming from? First, we find it in Numbers chapter 21. No, sorry, it's not, no, there, don't go there. This is why I don't write notes. I do better without notes. There is the symbol of the Lamb which we find in the New Testament, here, and we find it here in John chapter 1, we find it in other places in John, we find it for 28 times in the book of Revelation, 18 times in the book of Revelation, and all up 28 times in the New Testament. It's very, very much used. Jesus as the Lamb. Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God in a prefiguration. Yeah. In Genesis 22, verse 7. We'll look quickly at these ones. Doesn't take long. Okay, this is when Abraham is asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And he receives a lesson. It's verses 7 to 12. Better than me talking, let's read it. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. There he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You see? Lamb is there considered to be an acceptable burnt offering before God. Mm-hmm. You theologians, now, I say it humbly. What theological precept we find in here? That Isaac, though young, knew that they needed to bring a lamb as a sacrifice. What is the precept? What was the lamb for them? The substitute. So it is actually the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that is so early in the Word of God. The substitute. Why? Because in the day when Adam and Eve ate out of the forbidden tree, they should have died. They should have died. But God gives them first the chance of repentance, to return to Him. And they learn, and they repent every time when they offer something to God. And their sons right away learn that. Abel is offering from his flock. Cain is offering from his field. They both give a sacrifice to the Lord because they knew. They knew that they would have to offer something to the Lord. So it's the substitutionary atonement. But back in Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So what he's doing here is doing two things. He says two things. I'm absolutely convinced that Abraham is talking about that case where they were. We came here to offer to God. We don't have a lamb, but He will provide the lamb. Without knowing, He is prophesying. For God Himself in the future will provide the lamb, the substitute. And that is what John, I don't want to insist anymore there, okay? John is saying here, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's an old one, isn't it? In Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14, it's about the Passover lamb. All we are being told something in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, that's towards the end of Mark. Okay. Mark 14, verse 12. "Now at the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the lamb, the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover?'" This is only the beginning of the story. At the time when Israel was to enter into that 7-day festival, this was the day, the preparation, when they had to have the lamb and to eat. And after that, they will only eat for 7 days. They will only eat unleavened bread. So when was Jesus offered? Because that night he goes in the Gethsemane and gets arrested. And the Calvary way begins there. Tell me. When Israel was offering their lamb, God now is offering His lamb. God is offering His lamb as an atonement for our sin. Isn't it interesting? Israel, with all the offerings, they could not save themselves. They needed an efficient sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The one that the book of Hebrews refers to by the word once and for all. once and for all. One of the most important, in the Greek is only one word. So the most important expression in the New Testament. The people need to know there is not an ongoing sacrifice. Israel had that, didn't work. But Jesus, hapax is the word, okay, in the Greek. Hapax, once and for all. Jesus died and he took away our sin. In Isaiah 53 verse 7, the same expression is used. Our brother read it for us today. Okay. In verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus did not make an objection to that. As a lamb, he silently went and fulfilled the will of the Father. Of course, that was his will too. In John 1, verse 36, in the Gospel, John the Apostle is referring to now to John the Baptist, saying, and looking at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. He says again, first he said to a multitude, and now he says to two of his disciples, points them to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He denied it in the front of everyone that he is not the Messiah. But now, in a more intimate setting, he's telling his disciples that thing. He's the Lamb of God. And they understand that from that on, the point on, they have to follow him. They have to follow him. So they go. There is a danger in handling the symbolic language incorrectly. We'll go through that. We don't need too long for that. The first one is the bronze serpent. You know the story. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Israel angered God. Now let's read. Beginning with verse 4. Then they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Mark this, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loves this worthless bread. That's what they say about the gift of God, it's worthless. Okay, good for nothing. Yet they were surviving. They were living and they were having victories. So the Lord did what? He sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses saying, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So they knew. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Something is happening here now. Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And that's how it came to pass. But why is it fiery? Like if you have a Bible that has italics also, italic letters there, you have one for serpent, because it's only one word in the Hebrew, it's nehushtan, which means the bronze one, the bronze thing. Why is God putting that on a pole so that the people look at it? Was there any power? Was there any power in that piece of bronze? No. That was a symbol representing what? Representing their sin. So they have to think of their sinfulness and of the fact that the wages for sin is death. And every time they look at it, they will repent. Okay? Note that there was something in that. For Jesus too is referring to this in John chapter 3, verse 16, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus doesn't compare himself to the snake. He compares the situations. He compares the situations. By looking at the snake, the people were remembering their sin. By looking to Jesus, the people remember their sin. For the Bible says, him who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. For why? Cursed is he who is hanged upon a tree. So Jesus was hanging there, and he is a curse, he's a sin. And the people knew, this man didn't do anything wrong. All he did was good, to help people, to teach people, to heal people, to even bring the people back from the dead. He was a wonderful man. Why is he dying? For then will come the saving faith. But they will repent and believe in him that he was who he said he was, that when they look at him and there will be other idols. The crucifix, it's an idol. We know the cross reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. There's nothing wrong to look at a cross. There's nothing wrong to take it in your hand and you think Christ died on it. But to think that cross has power in itself, and that doing the sign of the cross, you are being protected. That's idolatry. The Lord's Supper is just the same. It can be turned into an idol. It can be turned into an idol. When the people think that hic est corpus meus, thanks to Jerome, this is my body, when they think that this is flesh and that this is blood, then they turn it into an idol. Why? Because they offer it again. I haven't spent time in the Roman Catholic churches. What I see of their churches about the communion, I see not only from the movies, when the priest takes the host and blesses that in front of the people, this is when the people think that the bread turns into flesh. And does the same with the cup. That is idolatry. Because they offer that. And excuse me, I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be mean. But think about this. What is the expression? You people who have more information about this. How do they refer to the Mass? They offer the Mass. It's another offering. They are refreshing the offering. And when they are refreshing the offering, that means this is no longer flesh, bread and wine. It is the body and the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus, the whole Christ. And they offer him again. And no one will touch those after that, because they are holy. I almost got in trouble when we had lots of kids at the Romanian church, when after the service the kids were running. I don't know if Jonathan remembers, he was only little then. No, he wasn't even born. Rebecca was a baby, when kids were running to the table and picked that bread quickly and eat it. I don't know what good they found in it, because it's not very tasty, because it's unleavened bread, that's what it is. But an old lady who was coming from a Roman Catholic background says, "What are they doing? They are desecrating the body of Christ." And I said, "No, the only body of Christ in this place is us. Here now. But that one is bread reminding us of the body." "Yeah, but you prayed over it. I pray for you too. And I hope one day you will repent of all this." Yeah. Anyway, the same lady said that the church should beat the pastors with the sticks like they did to Moses. And Moses humbly allowed the people to beat him up. You find all of these things in churches today. Because of idolatry and because the word is not being preached openly, the people are afraid to preach the word as it is. I'm not going to give you arguments, I've spoken a lot. I just want to finish this. There are many other practices in the church that people do, which are idolatrous. They do that without intention. "Oh, we don't think about that." Well, no, but you do it. And whoever sees you doing it, one who knows that sometime, even a young brother in Christ, sees you doing it, he thinks that, "Oh, so what I did there, they do here. It's okay with me." And they continue in that idolatrous practice, whatever we do. So this is what we have to remember. We have to remember what is important for us. We are not talking down to the elements of the Lord's Supper when we say that they are bread and wine or grape juice. We're not talking down. We're telling the truth. And telling the truth to someone who has already said before that they are what they are not, you are actually making a correction to something wrong. They have to unlearn the old wrong thing that they knew. So it's a lot of unlearning, especially when the people come from backgrounds where certain practices were done or being held. We have to be careful of that. This is what is important. We will speak through the Gospel of John, we will speak a lot about symbolic people, the things. Like in chapter 6 of John, when Jesus says, "Eat my... if anyone doesn't eat my flesh and doesn't drink my blood, won't have place with me in the kingdom." Oh, they said, "This man wants to turn us into cannibals," my words. Into cannibals. They didn't understand. Jesus was using a language which is phenomenological, it's referring to some things that he's already taught. Okay? For Peter knew better when most of the congregation left Jesus there. So I saw that the people do like to walk away when they don't like what you say, even if you prove it with the Bible, but they just don't agree with you, and that's it. I saw people doing that during messages. Going out and not coming ever coming back. I saw that too. But we have to tell the truth. For we are faithful to Christ and to this. We get the truth from here alone. That's why we call it sola scriptura. And I like to remind all of us all the time. When we put this on the bulletin, we are a sola scriptura ministry. The word and the word alone. And biblical faith is a simple faith. It's a beautiful faith. It's a wonderful faith. And it's the only faith that can open the door of eternity for us. Because it's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do these solas mean? With this I close. There are five solas. The word solas means like when you, like Jonathan was singing solo and you didn't know the hymn well. Sola means only or alone. So the reformers, after 1,000 years of darkness, rediscovered the Bible. A lot of that because of the Greek text brought in by either monks or the Muslims. When they conquered the Byzantium, Constantinople, they brought a lot of literature from there. And with them was the text of the Holy Scripture. And when they brought that, the people started studying the Word of God, not immediately, but by the end of 15th century, even in the earlier than that, John Wycliffe and then John Huss, and then even more Martin Luther, and then the French brothers, they all discovered the Word of God, and then they realized this. We are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, that we learn from the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is, come on, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, solus Christus, our faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. So this is how they came. And this is what should be running through the veins of everyone who calls himself an evangelical, a Christian, a biblical Christian. I think it has become necessary, and it's more and more necessary these days, to say a biblical evangelical. May the Lord help us to be faithful, whatever the cost. Now it's still easy, but it will be worse in the future. God help us. Amen.